1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you and is anointed as witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." They said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.' When the Lord your God was king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside to empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." And you can be seated. One of the unique aspects about Christianity is that we believe that time is linear. This is a little bit heady, but that all of history is moving in a particular direction. That time began at creation in Genesis chapter 1, and we'll find its culmination in the consummation when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So all of history has a trajectory. Other worldviews don't have this idea. Buddhism believes that time is sort of cyclical and that people are reincarnated over and over again until they basically have no consciousness and they join a state of nirvana. Secular atheism believes that not only is time eternal, but matter is eternal as well. And so there's really no beginning and there's no end. We're not really going anywhere in particular. We're just sort of a blip on this eternal timeline of no meaning. But as believers, we see that history is sort of headed toward an end. We understand that we are here for a moment. Ultimately, it will all be consummated when Christ comes. But at the same time, we recognize that there are patterns and seasons and cycles of life. Let me just read to you a couple of verses out of Ecclesiastes. This is chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again." It's a rather simple observation, but there's an observation that it's just cyclical. Life, there are a lot of cycles of life. One of those cycles is the passing of leadership. One generation, as the generation gets older, it assumes power, it assumes leadership, but there comes a time when it needs to pass this leadership on to the next generation. And what I want to focus on this morning is not necessarily the need to pass on leadership, though we could talk about that, or even the need to pass on leadership well, we could talk about that too, but more when it is our time to pass the baton, whether we're parents or in some sort of role, how do we want to have lived our lives in such a way that we pass that well? And what do we want to say to people in that next generation? What should be our message? Because this is basically where we're at in Samuel's life. We've seen this transition from Samuel to Saul kind of happen over the last three or four chapters. We've known it's coming. It's kind of come in different stages. But this is really Samuel's kind of farewell speech. It's not really a retirement party where he's necessarily honored. It's actually where he calls all of Israel together, and he basically gives him sort of the final words of his leadership. And what I want to do is I want to use Samuel's words here as encouragements to us of how not only we should live our lives, but maybe the things that we should be aiming for those people when we do, in fact, pass the leadership baton. So I think I broke this into five or six different parts. But the first is that if you're going to have any weight when this time comes about, if you're going to have any weight in other people's lives, any credibility, the first thing is you must walk before them blamelessly. You must walk before them blamelessly. And that's really what we see Samuel getting at in the first three verses, where Samuel says, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and I have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hands have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." So Samuel's about to come down with some hard truths on Israel as he's sort of exiting this position of power. And this is really a difficult time for him. Transitions are always tough. Doesn't even really matter exactly what the situation is. Rarely are they easy. I remember being at the men's retreat up at Kokolala this last spring, and the speaker was Professor McMath. He was from Moody Bible Institute, now taking part, I think, in some way, at least in Great Northern University. And he was speaking, and that Friday night that he was speaking, he said, "I just wrapped up a class today in Christian history, and I'll never teach it again. I've taught for 30 or 40 years, and I've wrapped up some of these classes, and I won't teach again. It's kind of on to the next generation." And I just thought, wow, like, that's a big transition for him. Like, and here he is on a Friday night, you know, preaching to us, you know. But there's this passing of the baton. I can't imagine the day when I hand this pulpit over to some younger guy. You know, you're gonna do it well, right? Like, you're gonna But I think we all have that, whether it's with kids or people maybe we're discipling or these kind of things. We want to have this transition. For Samuel, not only was this passing of a baton, but this is really a rejection of his leadership and a rejection of his family. Remember, his kids had not really walked in his ways. And so the people of Israel were like, no, we don't want you and we don't want your family. We want a king. We need some change of leadership and really a change of the entire governmental system. There is a sense in which it was a rejection of God as king over them. But there was a sense in which Samuel was taking it personally, too. I mean, he was the last in a long line of judges, and they had rejected him. And so what he does right before he gives this big last hurrah speech is he basically cashes in all the credibility he has. He cashes in a lifetime of credibility so that he can give one last speech, one last time, and warn these people. And he does something we would almost kind of see in a courtroom. He calls the people to testify against his character. He says, hey, have I stolen anything from anyone? And they all say, no. He says, have I ever taken a bribe as someone in power? Did anyone ever give me money so that I might look the other way? No. He says, have I ever oppressed anybody? They say, no. You think that's actually pretty impressive. You know, you look just at our political system. Politicians get accused of this stuff all the time. You'd think there might be one guy. Yeah, you took some money and, you know, but nobody comes up with this. And I think also in our system, we kind of roll our eyes when, you know, a politician gets up and waxes eloquent about how we all need to be more righteous and upstanding and we all need to be more fair and kind and gracious. And this is true on both sides. And we all kind of roll our eyes because we're like, yeah, what about the thing that you said a year ago or 2 years ago or the thing that you still continue to say, right? And we have contempt for them because they really... they don't walk in the way that they are calling us to walk. It's like, you know, our uncle, you know, drinking a beer and shaking his finger like, if I ever catch you with one of these. It's like, all right, uncle, you hypocrite. We see this all the time. But no one testifies against Samuel. No one accuses him of any wrongdoing. It's not that he has never sinned. Every person sins. But it's that the course of his life has been blameless. That's really the issue. And because the course of his entire life has been blameless, at the end of his life, his words actually have authority. They actually have weight. They actually have meaning. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. But that's not all he says. Remember that they spoke to you the word of God, but he says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Right, so yeah, it's good that they spoke to you the word of God, but what was their life like? How did they live their life? True leaders are not only those who speak the word of God, but how their life ends is important as well. Why? Because what we're called to is to be like them. We're called to imitate them and to follow after them. And while Hebrews is clearly talking about leaders in the church, this is really true of any believer, anybody who you might have influence over, whether your children or whether other people around you, young believers, even unbelievers. Your life needs to be a testimony. Listen, if you want people to believe the gospel that you claim to believe and you claim to hold to, you have to live a life that is blameless, a life that is committed to holiness. If your words about Jesus and your warnings against sin are going to have any effect, your life has to already be transformed by that gospel message. They have to see that in you. Or it'll bounce off of them like a water off a duck's back. There was a time, about 10 years ago, where I was sort of in job transition, and I took a job as a framer. And after the interview, the guy hired me, and he says, hey, do you have a hammer? Meaning a framing hammer. I said, well, you know, I mean, I've got one of those, you know, normal hammers or whatever. I can bring that. That'll be fine. And he just kind of chuckled at me. And he's like, no, go get yourself a framing hammer. He said, you bring that little thing to work, like you will spend all day trying to nail in 5 nails, right? Because a framing hammer is weighty. You need some weight behind that thing as you're slamming in nails all day long. You can't do it with just something small. In the same way, if you want to drive the gospel home to people, you need the weight of a blameless life behind it, or you're going to be wasting time. Nobody's going to believe the gospel with someone who is profoundly hypocritical. We have to be committed to blamelessness. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. This is interesting. He says, For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. He doesn't say, I nailed it with presenting the gospel message, like I answered every question, it was great. He says, I presented the gospel, but really what mattered was I lived before you in godly simplicity, in godliness, and in righteousness. And that's actually the testimony of my conscience, that I can stand before God. That not only did I preach the word of God, but I actually lived out the word of God. So if we're going to have any credibility at all, we have to walk before others blamelessly. Number two, if we're going to have any credibility, we have to walk before the Lord blamelessly. Notice his argument here. He calls several witnesses against him, but look in verse 4. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Again, he's painting this sort of courtroom picture. He's called Israel to testify against him. Israel, is anything against me? They say no. That's one witness. Now he's calling the Lord to testify against him. That's two witnesses. And then he calls the Lord's anointed to testify against him, which would be Saul. That would be the king. And Saul doesn't have anything against him. There's three witnesses. Remember in the Bible, if you're going to convict somebody, you have to have how many witnesses? Two or three witnesses to establish every claim. So he brings three witnesses to the table. And really, I want to just focus here on the Lord as witness. The Lord has nothing against him. That's kind of a bold statement. Can you imagine standing before people and going, the Lord has nothing against me? That's a tall order. That's a really tall order. Really, nothing at all? The Lord has nothing against me? Here's the reality, and this is something we all need to be very careful of. We can be accustomed, especially in conservative Christian circles, of living in such a way that other people view us as blameless, right? We're putting on the show. We're putting on the facade. We know all the things to say or not say, or we can answer questions in certain ways that never actually really get to our heart at all. We like to talk about theology and logistics and those sort of things, which are fine things to talk about, but we never end up talking about our heart and the wretchedness of our heart and the need that we have for grace. So everyone views us as holy and upright, and yet our hearts can be far from God. We can be functional Pharisees, where we go through every little aspect of the law, every little aspect of Christian culture and Christian life, and our hearts are nowhere near the Lord. It's easy for us to do that. I was talking to a lady just yesterday, actually, and her husband was a pastor at a very large church in the Seattle area, and she was there by herself, and I was like, so where is he? Well, he's been living with another woman for 10 years. Oh, how is it that you have a facade of righteousness like that? And then your heart is so far from the Lord. But we can all do that. How can anyone actually say that the Lord has nothing against them? How is that even possible? I think some of us probably feel like as we walk through the day, like God is right behind us with a clipboard, you know, like when we do stuff and he's like, jot that down, jot that one down, like, oh, you know, and he's just like right there all the time. Like, and we feel like there's no way we could be blameless. Let me give you just four quick thoughts on what it means to be blameless. First is that blameless does not mean perfect. It doesn't mean perfect. How do we know that? Because there's nobody perfect. There's nobody who does not sin. That's what Solomon says. Everybody sins, and we will sin until we see Jesus. And I know most of you don't have this impression, but you need to understand, I am not sinless. I am a filthy, wretched sinner in need of the grace of God every day. Maybe some of you guys have seen me blow it. Some of you guys haven't seen me blow it. Go talk to each other. You'll know I sin. Ask my family. Right? We all sin. Blameless does not mean sinlessness. Second, blameless does mean a commitment to repentance. It does mean a commitment to repentance. Repentance is acknowledging our sin. It means feeling sorrow for our sin, not primarily because we've messed things up here, but primarily because we've offended the Lord. We've displeased God and we've harmed someone else. It means asking for forgiveness and doing everything in our power to make the situation right. That's repentance. Here's the problem with repentance as a mark of maturity. A lot of times we think that, well, if we're more mature, we will repent less. Right? Well, we're not sinning as much, so we don't need to repent as much. And actually, I think a more accurate sign of maturity is not that we repent less in life, but actually that we repent more and we repent faster. Right? That when we do sin, we are quicker to go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. We're quicker to go to that other person and beg for forgiveness. I think that's the true sign of maturity. It's not that we do this less. It's actually that we do it more and we do it quicker. And I think the reason we would do it more is because when we're younger in Christ, when we're first starting our walk with Jesus, we have in mind like these big sins that we have. We got to get these big ones out of our life. And maybe we do, by God's grace, end up getting some of those out of our life. And then we're like, oh man, I'm a train wreck down here, like on these medium ones. And then you realize, you know, start slaying some of those. And now we realize how constantly wicked our heart is. And if we're genuinely following the word, I think from the outside, people are like, man, that's a godly person, right? Because they see us maturing. They see us growing closer to Jesus. But as we mature, it's more evident in our heart how much more often we need the grace of God. And so we are quicker to repent and we see these sins more often. So it's a commitment to repentance. On the flip side of that coin, so that'd be number three, blamelessness is a commitment to righteous living. Yeah, it's a commitment to repentance, but it's also a commitment to righteous living. 1 Peter 1:16, be holy for what? I am holy. There's an aspect where we want to live holy lives because our God is holy. We want to follow him and his ethical standards, not because we find that our acceptance is in being ethically high standard. Our acceptance is through the sacrifice of Christ. But we want to be like God. You know how little kids want to be like their parents, at least when they're really young, right? They want to wear the shoes and the clothes and, you know, a little tie and all that kind of stuff. Like, that's kind of how we should be with God. We want to be like our Father in holiness. Colossians 3, it's a commitment not just to putting to death deeds of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and so on, but it's also a commitment to putting on compassionate hearts. Do we have compassion with each other? And meekness, and humility, and patience, and kindness. Romans 6 says it's not just considering ourselves dead to our sin, but considering ourselves alive to Jesus. And the fourth aspect of blamelessness is remembering that our standing before God is all about the sacrifice of Christ. I can stand before God blameless ultimately, in a sense, positionally, because Jesus was blameless, not because I am blameless intrinsically. But Jesus is blameless for me. And that's ultimately my hope. That's what Andy was talking about during the Lord's Supper. I don't have an intrinsic righteousness. All my righteousness, Isaiah says, is like filthy rags. It's used menstrual cloths is the idea. That's my righteousness on my own. That's the best I've got. So we need Christ and his blamelessness, his righteousness. So you know how God kind of goes behind us and feels like, you know, writing down these little things on the clipboard? You know, behind every one of those, there's this little asterisk. Right after he writes all that down, a little asterisk and points to the bottom and says, counted righteous in Christ. Yeah, we will give an account for what we do, for how we sin and how we serve. But ultimately, at the end of the day, through faith in Christ, we're counted righteous in Christ. And we trust in that. That's our true blamelessness. No one thought when Samuel was standing up there telling them that he was blameless, that somehow he was perfect, that he never sinned. I don't think anybody thought that. I mean, he certainly didn't have the discernment to identify that his own kids were wicked. Other people had to come tell him, hey, your kids have a problem down there. So he wasn't perfect. And just as we look to the sacrifice of Jesus over and over in our life, Samuel had literally sacrificed lambs over and over throughout his life to cover over his sin. But he was committed to repentance. He was committed to righteousness, committed to following God by faith. Our lives will never be ultimately blameless until we see God, but we can be truly blameless as we seek him in spirit and in truth. That's sort of the foundation of what you might say to the next generation as you pass the baton. The third thing we might want to remind people of as it comes time to pass the torch is we want to remind people where they are weak. Remind people of where they are weak. And that's really what Samuel does in verses 6 through 15. I won't read the whole thing. You can go back through it. But he recounts their history over and over again. You fell into sin, you cried out, and the Lord delivered you. You fell into sin, you cried out, and the Lord delivered you. You fell into sin, the Lord cried out, and you cried out, and the Lord delivered you. Over and over, this is Israel's history. So that first section, he basically calls himself his witness. Like, what have I done? And then the second section, he's like, now let me talk about you guys. What you guys have done. Let me warn you where your weaknesses are. So he's turned the tables here. And what he wants to show is that they have been perpetually guilty before the Lord. And not just this generation, but this has been the course of Israel for 1,200 years. They've done this from Moses to Samuel. The Lord has been righteous and merciful over and over again. In verse 10, he says, they have forsaken the Lord. And they cried out to the Lord, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord. Verse 12 talks about how they've rejected the Lord. Verse 14, they've been disobedient to the Lord. Verse 15, they have rebelled against the Lord. From Moses to Barak to Jephthah to Samuel, somewhere, again, in the neighborhood of 1,200 years, Israel fell back into the same sin over and over again of idolatry and rejection of God. I mean, do you remember what the name Israel actually just means? Strives against God, wrestles against God. Like their own name is indicative of what they do with God. It's not submit to God, it's wrestle against him. And listen, that's what we do as well. Most of us are prone to particular sins. Sins that kind of entrap us and ensnare us over and over again, and a lot of times even over the course of our entire life. So there's a pretty good chance that if you struggled with greed as a child or as a teenager, you might still struggle with greed. If you struggled with lust back then, you probably still struggle with lust now. Depression, anger, alcohol, swearing, gossip. A lot of times those things that we start off life with, almost like this bent toward specific sins, a lot of times those drag on throughout our whole life. And it's those things we kind of like have to strap on and gear up and like, all right, I'm going to war against this one today. Decade 4, gonna slay it again. Because this is what I got. It's not necessarily that we're less mature, but it is, in a sense, a sin that we need to be on guard against. By the way, younger folks, just a little side note here, sometimes the things that you guys struggle with now are going to be the things that you struggle with all your life. And two things. Number one, gear up for that fight. That lifelong fight of every day putting to death the deeds of the flesh, crucifying yourself every day. And number two, reminding yourself that maybe because you don't have ultimate victory and you just aren't even tempted by this anymore, you are still tempted. That doesn't mean you're not a believer. Just because you are tempted by something doesn't mean that you don't have victory over it. Jesus was tempted in what? Every way. So just because of the reality of temptation does not mean you are not mature or not maturing in Christ. And don't be discouraged when you battle these sins for a long, long time. But what we need in the midst of all of that is someone who's going to be faithful to call us on the carpet when we sin in those ways. We need to have space in our life for people to speak to us and rebuke us or admonish us. Admonish is just a fancy word for warn. But to admonish us against maybe some of the sins that we are prone to in our own life. One of the things that can also happen when we continually battle the same sin over and over again is we get apathetic. It's like, I'm never going to overcome this one. I'm not going to defeat it. I can't have any victory. So we just don't care anymore. We can give in to our sin. Or maybe we don't even see our sin. And we need that person who is faithful to remind us, no, keep battling. Keep going. Jonathan Edwards, I think when he was 18 to 21, wrote down a series of what were called resolutions. If you want something convicting to do today, jot down Jonathan Edwards' resolutions and go read them today. This kid was 18, 19, 20, 21 when he wrote these things. This is resolution 56. Resolved, never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. That's a cool resolution. You know what he's saying? I'm going to get up and I'm going to fight these every single day. And even if I'm not successful, I'm going to get up and I'm going to keep fighting them. Doesn't matter if I feel like I'm successful. This is what Christ has called me to in putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And this is what we sing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, isn't it? These are our hearts. And so not only do we need that person in our life, we also need to be that person. We need to be that person who will graciously remind people, hey, you've got a pattern here where you struggle in this particular way. And we don't point this out in self-righteousness or condemnation like, you're going to blow it over there again. I know how that goes. No, this is where we come to somebody in humility and grace and say, hey, you know, can I mention something to you? You know, when you've gone to hang out with those people in the past, you end up compromising yourself and your testimony. And we both know that it's been bad. You've told me that it's been bad. Is this really the best idea? You know, or hey, can I warn you for just a minute? When you go into a situation like this, you're often tempted to anger and to say things that you shouldn't say. Do you have a plan for when you're tempted to do that? So we're not necessarily bringing up specific issues in the past. We're not guessing at anybody's motives or their heart. You can't know anybody's heart. But you can know where maybe they're tempted and what they might be up against. Do they have a plan? And it's not nagging over and over again. It's just being frank with somebody about their weakness. And that's what Samuel did. This whole king thing, it wasn't really going to solve anything. The king was just going to replace the leader as he was. And so if the king was wicked, the people were going to be wicked. God was going to bring in discipline. God would only deliver Israel as long as the people and the king were faithful. Maybe this seemed like a shiny new governmental system, but the terms were still the same. And the issue was the same. Were they faithful to God? So Samuel reminds them where they are weak. Fourth thing. I think as we pass the baton or encourage the next generation, we need to remind people of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. This comes about in an interesting way in this section. Look down at verses 16 through 18. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So this is kind of a classic thing that God does throughout the Old Testament, where sort of to confirm the gravity of the situation, God will send like thunder and rain, and it just scares the people senseless. So he does that in Ezra chapter 10, where the rain was so great the people feared the Lord. Remember, right after Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, it hadn't rained in 3.5 years, and there's like this little cloud the size of a hand, and Elijah's like, you better run. And so like Ahab's going as fast as he can to get out of the rain because the rain would overtake him. And this is not like a late summer rainstorm, thunderstorm like what we would experience. This is actually harvest time. This is late spring for them. And there would not be any rain or thunder. They don't experience that kind of weather in late spring. So not only is rain unusual, but this magnitude of rain and thunder is unusual. And we get the idea that this is not just your average thunderstorm either. This is an amazing display of God's power through this weather system. God doesn't necessarily send massive lightning storms, you know, out of season just to scare us into the fear of the Lord. Sometimes he does. Actually, this is Reformation Sunday. Don't know if you know that or not. This is the anniversary of when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the door. And it was actually a lightning storm that God used in an instrumental way in the conversion of Martin Luther to bring him to faith in Christ. But most of us don't experience that. But here's the thing, just because we don't experience those kinds of things doesn't mean we don't need to be reminded of the fear of the Lord. I think we do need to be reminded of the fear of the Lord. I think it's often, especially in our culture, to become complacent with God. God's our friend. He's our buddy. He's our BFF, and he loves us a lot. And I think a lot of times people think of God as their life coach. You know, I mean, he gives us tips on how to, you know, live our life and be better and gooder. And, you know, he gets in our business a little bit, but not too much. You know, he just gently nudges us along. Is that really who God is? Is our buddy? No. I think we need to be continually reminded in our casual, laid-back, life-is-all-about-us culture that we really do fear and serve the Lord of all creation, the mighty God of the Bible. Not just respect him like how we might treat a police officer or a judge or a boss. No, we fear him in his overwhelming holiness. I was on a ladder this week. I changed out that light bulb right there. And I had someone to flip on the switch as right after I changed it. And instantly I had to like avert my eyes because it was so bright. And I could feel the warmth of the light almost instantly as well. It's a 300-watt light bulb. And I think our conception of God is about that he's about as holy as a 300-watt light bulb. I mean, he's bright, and he's kind of hot, you know, but you know, just avert our eyes, and we'll be good, you know. I mean, he's bright, he's holy, that sort of thing. When in reality, God's holiness is more like the light and the heat from a nuclear explosion, that even just a little bit of it would vaporize us immediately. God in his holiness, in his righteousness, is so pure and so bright and so awesome that we would be vaporized in a millisecond if we were exposed to God in all of his glory. That's the God we often call our buddy, our pal. Is Jesus our friend? Yeah, Jesus is a friend of sinners. He is a friend of sinners. But get this. He's only a friend to those sinners who have been covered in his righteousness, who've been covered by his goodness and his glory through faith, right? So that the nuclear bomb of God's righteousness that would vaporize us is we are secure in Christ, like the bomb shelter of Christ's righteousness. It's him that covers us. And we need to be reminded that yes, God does love us. Yes, he is our friend. But we serve a holy and righteous God. There should be an appropriate amount of fear between us. I love in the Narnia series the descriptions of Aslan. You know, is Is he a tame lion? He's good, but he's not tame. You imagine being in a little cage with a lion. And you're like, oh, he won't hurt you. Are you kidding me? That's a lion right there. It's kind of how God is. We should have an appropriate amount of fear. Number five, as we pass the baton, we need to, this is really kind of two things combined together, but we need to pray for these people that we are proverbially passing the baton on, and we need to reassure them of the grace of God. They need those two things more than any, I think. Look at verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants, that's them, pray for us, to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Can I just sort of let the cat out of the bag here? When we're passing this baton of responsibility on to the next generation, they're going to mess it up. They're going to fail. They're going to sin. You know what, when we first got any sort of responsibility, you know what we did too? We failed. We sinned. We made mistakes. If we think back at some point in our life, all the mistakes that we've done, I think it'd be a little bit humbling. And yet God in his grace has given us things. And just know that. Just know that the kingdom of God is not going to collapse when the next generation blows it. Somehow the gates of hell are not going to like take some ground back from Jesus. No, they'll never prevail. Just like the Israelites cry out to Samuel, be sure to pray for us. We need to be sure to pray for them. To diligently hold them up in prayer for wisdom, to keep them from temptation, to give them humility and give them grace. And we need to remind them of God's grace over and over again. People usually don't grow by legalism. Right? Here, just do these rules. Oh, thank you. More rules. They don't grow when we pound on them for messing up and demand perfection of them. That's what legalism is. Nobody grows by legalism. Legalism says you have to perform perfectly in order to be accepted by God, and you have to be perfect in order to be accepted by me. Well, nobody flourishes in that. You know what grace says? Grace says, along with Samuel, you know all these things that I've charged you to do? All of these things that I've called you to today? You can't possibly do them in your own strength. There's just no way. You can strive for it. You can try, but one way or another, you will fail. But remember that when you do fail, God never fails. Christ never fails. You still have a high priest. You are still covered by the grace of God. Look at verse 22 again. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Isn't that what we need to hear? That the Lord will never forsake us. He will never give up on us. We all need to be reminded of that. And we need to be reminding others of that reality as well. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your grace. We know that our life here on earth is brief. We know that it is just a vapor. And yet we want to be faithful with the time that we have, and we want to graciously pass responsibility along to the next generation. For those in our life who are in the midst of that, that sort of transition. I pray that you would give them grace, and you would give them patience, and you would give them joy, even in the final years of life. Lord, you're good. We want to represent you well. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.